If you don't know me, my name is Destin Garner. I'm the pastor of students here at Pflugerville Community Church. Steve is on a bye week, and so I'm filling in. He's actually on two bye weeks. He'll be gone next week as well. I was up here last night, read through my sermon. I always try and practice for you guys so you're not just bored to tears. The sermon was 50 minutes long. Okay, so just so you know, I've cut that down. We're not going to have a 50-minute sermon. You're welcome. All right, decisions, decisions, decisions. We have to make decisions all the time. Like last night, I had to make a decision. Do you want to sit through a 50-minute sermon? Well, it seems to me like there are two types of decisions that we have to make. There are chicken sexer decisions and high grader decisions. About 4 to 6 weeks after a baby chick is born, almost anyone can tell the sex of the chick just by looking at its feathers, its beak, its overall anatomy. But if you're a major commercial chicken company, you need to know the sex of that chick the day after it's born so you can get it on the right feeding diet. Males get beefed up to become meat. Women get diets to be more fertile. So if you're that company and you want to know the day after, you've got to hire a chicken sexer. Seriously, this is an actual occupation. I looked it up. So kids, if you're having trouble in math and don't mind spending your days in a chicken coop in Arkansas, don't give up hope. There's still a job for you. So if the company has specially crossbred these chickens, the chicken sexer can come in and look at the tips of the wings of the feathers, and they'll be able to tell the gender by that. But not all companies do this, so if they don't do the special crossbreeding, you have to do it the old-fashioned way, which is called vent sexing, which means you take the day-old chicken, you turn it upside down where you can see its vent, is what they call it, and then you squeeze the baby chicken until its vent turns inside out, and then you're looking for a little bump. If it's a bump, it's a male. If there's no bump, it's a female. Great, you're on your way to being a chicken sexer. The point is that the chicken sexer has to make a decision, male or female. It's that simple. We make decisions like this all the time. They require little or no thought. It's just right or wrong, this or that. But this is only one type of decision we have to make. Another type of decision is a hide grader decision. A hide grader is given hundreds of different cow hides, and they have to sort through each one and figure out what's best suited to be made into. Now, see, every single one of the cow hides could make a leather purse, but the hide grader has to determine which cow hide will make the best purse. It's not a clear-cut decision like the chicken sexer has. The high grader decisions are subjective, and they're influenced by nuances and subtleties. Well, what happens when we get stuck sometimes in those high grader decisions? We can't make a decision. Like, for example, when my family comes into town like they did last weekend, and after 30 minutes of discussion, still can't figure out where we go for dinner. Well, luckily, there's an app for that. It's called Urban Spoon. It finds your location, you give it a shake, and voila, we're going to Bombay Express for lunch. Now, that's nice when you can't make a decision about dinner. But what about when you can't make a decision that really matters? For me, this happened pretty recently. Like I said, I just got back from Houston yesterday where I'm taking my last class before I secure a certificate in youth ministry. So no longer will I just be a youth pastor. I'll be a certified youth pastor. Recently, I've had to decide what to do at the conclusion of this certificate program. I had to decide if continuing in my education and getting a master's was the right thing, the godly thing to do. So Jamie and I had to look at all sorts of different options. Should I pursue a master's? If so, then what seminary? Where would I go? What degree? How are we going to pay for it? It was a hard decision. There's no clear-cut answer, and it was not very fun trying to decide. I was stressed, I was confused, I was uncertain. Maybe you've been there, or maybe you're there now, where you're facing some sort of really tough decision. I mean, what is it for you? What decision are you having a hard time finding an answer to? Think about that. Stick it in the back of your mind. Well, during this time, I started reading in the book of Acts. In the very first chapter, I found that the disciples were in a similar situation. The disciples were trying to figure out who should replace Judas. It was a tough decision. There was no inherently right or wrong choice, but they had to choose. What would they do? How would they decide? I was hooked. I wanted to know how the disciples were going to make a godly decision. So here's what they did. Acts chapter 1, verses 23 through 26. So they proposed two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry which Judas left to go where he belongs. Then they cast lots. The lots fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles. And I was like, are you serious? I mean, you've got to be joking, right? Super important decision here. The most faithful men of God at the time decide to cast lots. Now, in biblical times, casting lots wasn't that uncommon. There are 77 different accounts of people in the Bible casting lots. Casting lots can be all kinds of different things. It could have been the rolling of a certain dice. It could have been drawing of straws, flipping a coin, a friendly game of papyrus rock sword. Casting lots could have been anything that gives an equal chance to all options and renders a fair and unbiased decision. Although it was common practice in biblical times, I still really didn't understand why the disciples would leave such an important decision up to chance. Or did they? See, the people of God took casting lots a step further. They believed that the outcome of the lots were not left up to chance, but that God controlled the outcome to reveal his will to his people. Proverbs 16:33, we're not sure of the author, but it could be Solomon, one of the wisest men who ever lived. Proverbs 16:33 says, a lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Even knowing that the disciples believed that the Lord would determine the outcome, I still was curious. What led up to them deciding to cast lots? So I started reading backwards through the Bible. I want us to do the same thing today. This way we can see what led up to the disciples casting lots. And if there's anything we can learn that would help us make godly, tough decisions. We'll also make a list of have you questions along the way that you can refer back to later. So first thing I noticed was in verse 24 that we read earlier. Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen. Well, what I noticed was that they had faith in God to show them an answer. They sought God, turned to him, and trusted in him. Maybe they were having a hard time deciding, but they never lost hope that God would provide an answer. So a question we need to ask is, have you lost faith in God? Or do you believe and trust that he will give you an answer? Second thing I notice working backwards through the scripture in verse 21 through 22. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Now this verse helped me understand why Barsabbas and Matthias were up for the job to begin with. These guys were the only candidates who met the specific qualifications the disciples demanded. The disciples weren't going to let any old Tom, Dick, or Harry take the place of Judas. This was too important. So the disciples set some high standards, but very wise standards. And question we have to ask, have you set excellent standards when it comes to making decisions? Figure out what's really important to you. Figure out what really matters to you and to God. And then set some excellent standards. Next thing I noticed, up in verse 20, for Peter said it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in it. And may another take his place of leadership. Now Peter is quoting scripture here. He quotes Psalm 69:25 and Psalm 109:8. And Peter sets a great example for us. When things got tough, when the disciples were wrestling with the tough decision, they turned to God's word for answers and guidance. So our question has to be, have you looked to God's word? I mean, really, have you opened the Bible, read it, studied it, let it saturate your mind? Have you combed its pages and searched for answers? The other thing I noticed, keep going back up, verses 13 through 16. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were, it's the 11 disciples named. They were all joined together constantly in prayer, along with women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus." Now, what really stood out to me in these verses was the group dynamic. The 11 disciples and a handful of other people all got together to pray. And then they brought this issue to an audience of about 120 so believers. And believe me, I'm sure there was some discussion going on. There's major discussion going on when two people have to make a decision, much less 120. Now, the decision wouldn't be put to a vote, but at least everyone was informed. Hopefully everyone got their say, and hopefully everyone was heard. What is so great about this is the disciples trusted and confided in the community around them. Which leads us to our question. Have you confided in the Christian community around you? Have you been open and honest with those closest to you, the ones you trust and love? Have you listened to their thoughts, opinions, suggestions? Have you asked them to pray with and for you? Use the Christian community that God has placed in your life to help you make decisions. If you don't have a Christian community, then I would say you desperately need to find one. The answer you've been searching for may be blatantly obvious, but without that Christian community, there's no one there to speak the truth and love to you. Another thing I noticed, verse 14, it said they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brother. This verse shows us the seriousness of prayer. It wasn't a one-time deal. It wasn't every now and then. But it says they joined together constantly in prayer. After doing a little research, looking at other translations, you see this verse is emphasizing the frequency of which they prayed. Other ways of saying this would be that they prayed all the time, or they continued to pray, or they never gave up praying, or they prayed with perseverance. So what about us? Have you given up praying? Is prayer something you tried but eventually grew weary of doing? Or do you still pray with passion and conviction and determination, asking God for help? And do you have others praying for and with you? Finally, the last thing I notice, all the way up in verse 3, it says, "After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God." Did you catch it? It's a little tricky. But they waited. If you do the math, see, the disciples cast lots probably at least 43 days after Judas had hung himself. What about you and I? Are we too hasty sometimes? Do we try to force decisions? Or have you been patient and taken plenty of time? Big decisions are big for a reason. They're complicated. They require a lot of thought. And they may bring about tremendous change in our lives. It goes back to the hide grader. He has to take his time to make the right decision. It's not something that can or should be determined in a matter of seconds. I think the most important thing about taking plenty of time is so that all the other things we talked about can happen. You can look at Scripture. You can pray. You can talk about the decision with your family and your friends. But I understand. I get it. We don't live in a perfect world. We don't get all the time we need or want to make decisions. Sometimes there are deadlines. Sometimes we have to make decisions on the spot. So what do we do then? How do we make a godly decision when we don't have the time to pray, the time to read, talk, and think? How do we make a godly decision when we just have to react? This is a great question, one that came up not too long ago in a small group I was leading. Wednesday evenings, Brad Rutherford and I lead a group of high school guys, small group. We meet right there. And this semester, we're watching an episode of Glee. And then we discuss the episode, where it hits the high notes of Christianity and where it gets off key from the Bible. We're trying to teach the students how to filter media through a biblical worldview. And this particular Wednesday, we were talking about all the lies we saw in the episode. And there came a point in the conversation where I gave the guys this scenario. I said, let's say a teacher thinks you're cheating and she calls you up to her desk and she's trying to get a confession out of you. So she asks you point blank, were you cheating? Now, if you say no, you get to go sit back down and finish your test. But if you say yes, she'll fail you on the spot. Now, as Christians, God wants us to be truthful and to never lie. But why would you ever tell the truth in this situation? This led to a great discussion. And one young man eventually said, "Destin, in that situation, I would always lie. Not that I want to or believe it's the right thing to do, but it's just my reflex. It's just the reaction I would have to that question." I loved his honesty. It was a great admission and really connected with the other guys in the group. But it really got me thinking, what do we do when our reflexes are sinful? How do we make a godly decision when we don't have time to think, but we just have to react, and that reaction is sinful? I mean, can you identify with this? I know I sure can. For a while, I didn't know how to answer this question. It was such a great question. Finally, one day, I was watching the U.S. Open Tennis Championship. I'd like to say I got the answer. I'm not sure I got the answer, but I at least got an idea, and that's more than I have before. So anyone know who won the U.S. Open this year? A lot of tennis fans in here. Rafael Nadal won the U.S. Open this year. Now, this is his first time to win the U.S. Open, but Nadal is no stranger to winning. Nadal has 43 career titles, 9 of which are Grand Slams, the big tournaments. He also has an Olympic gold medal and is currently ranked number 1 in the world. Oh, by the way, he's 24. What I'm trying to say is that Rafael Nadal is a tennis stud. Now, anyone know, I mean, if you don't know him, maybe you don't know, it's a 50-50 chance. Do you know if he plays right-handed or left-handed? Right-handed. Not right-handed. Close, sorry. Here, I do this with my students. I give them candy when they try. You know, there we go. He plays left-handed, okay? Now, the interesting thing is, what I learned on TV that day, is although he plays left-handed, Rafa's not left-handed. He was born right-handed, and he's still right-handed today. See, Rafa's uncle, Tony started coaching Rafa at the age of 3 in tennis. Around the age of 10, Tony made Rafa switch to playing tennis left-handed. See, the high majority of tennis players are right-handed, so when you play a lefty, the spin of the ball is all backwards. It's confusing, and it's a big advantage for left-handed players. So since Rafa was right-handed and you wanted him to play left-handed, Tony made him do everything left-handed. Not only did he begin to play tennis left-handed, but his uncle made him throw a ball, eat left-handed, write left-handed. Anything that could be done with the right hand now had to be done with the left hand. Rafa did everything left-handed until it became natural to him, until using his left hand to do something was just a reaction, was just a reflex. I thought to myself right there, that's it. That's how we as Christians have to do it. We have to train ourselves to make godly decisions. That student was right. It's our nature to sin. That's what just comes natural to us. But we have to train ourselves to be different, just like Rafa did. We have to make godly decisions over and over and over again until one day they become our reflex. Every opportunity we have to take the time to make a godly decision, we must do it. We have the ability to pray. If we have the ability to read scripture and discuss with our Christian friends, then we need to be disciplined to follow through with that. Not only is it important to make the godly decision in the first place, but this will also train and teach us to make godly decisions even in the times we just have to react. So remember Nadal. When you have the chance to make a godly decision, do it. That way you train yourself to make godly decisions, and hopefully one day when you just have to react, your natural reflex will be a godly one. So, if we've kept our faith in God to show us an answer, if we've set excellent standards to give us excellent options, if we've looked at Scripture for guidance, confided in our Christian community, constantly prayed to God, and waited patiently and for a good amount of time, then are we supposed to cast lots to make a final decision? Well, originally my thought process was, yeah, sure. I mean, why not? If you've gone through that whole process, then you've got some great options. So why not roll some dice, draw some straws, or flip a coin? Your choices couldn't be better. So why not? Go ahead. Cast some lots. Well, that was my original take on all of this. But now, after a little bit more studying, I'm not so sure that's the case anymore. Even if you've gone through the entire process the disciples went through, even if you have nothing but excellent godly choices left, I still don't think you should cast lots. And here's why. Remember earlier when I said there were 77 accounts of casting lots in the Bible? Well, there is not one account of casting lots after the day of Pentecost. Lots were used to determine the will of God, but after Pentecost, they weren't needed anymore. Hebrews 1, 1 through 2 speaks to this. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets and at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. See, in the Old Testament, God spoke to his people through prophets, burning bushes, dreams, fleece, and even through the casting of lots. But in the New Testament, that word of God became flesh and lived among us. Now God spoke to us through his Son. And when Jesus ascended into heaven, he promised the Holy Spirit would come and live in believers' hearts. And on the day of Pentecost, that came to pass. No longer do people of God need to cast lots to know his will. God has spoken through his Son Jesus, and now God lives inside of us as the Holy Spirit. This would be like me and Jamie going up to a Red Box to rent a movie. And instead of just turning to her and asking her if she wants to watch this movie or that movie, I would flip a coin on her behalf. Does Jamie want to watch Avatar? No, good, it's a horrible movie. I mean, there's no sense in that because she's right there beside me. I can just turn to her. I can just ask her. And the same is true of God. There's no sense in casting lots to determine his will anymore. If you're a believer, then you can just turn to him and ask him, because he's right there in your heart and in your soul. I want you to look at the differences in these verses before and after Pentecost. Before the gift of the Holy Spirit, Leviticus 16:8. He is to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. After the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Again, before the Holy Spirit, Joshua 18:10. Joshua then cast lots for them in Shiloh in the presence of the Lord. And there he distributed the land to the Israelites according to their tribal divisions. After the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered in the man's house. Again, before the Spirit, Jonah 1:7, the sailors said to each other, come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity. They cast lots, and the lots fell on Jonah. After the gift of the Holy Spirit, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I called them. In the past, God spoke to us through our forefathers, through the prophets, and many times through various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son. And now today, he speaks through the hearts and lives of believers in the Holy Spirit. Just a side note, it's kind of interesting. This can't be proven, but it's a theory that some biblical scholars hold. It's the thought that the disciples actually messed up. Some people believe they should have waited a little bit longer for the Holy Spirit rather than casting lots, and therefore actually chose the wrong person to take Judas's place. It's thought had they waited for the Holy Spirit, they would have eventually chosen Paul rather than Matthias to be the 12th disciple. Again, it's just a theory. We can't prove it. But if it were true, it would show us even more that there's no longer a need to cast lots. So where does this leave us? What does it all mean? Well, maybe you're here today and you can identify with the disciples. You would say, yeah, I get it. I'm right there. I'm in the same boat as those guys. I have an impossible decision to make. There's no clear-cut answer. There's positive and negatives with every option. But I really want to make the right decision. I want to honor God and make a godly decision. But I don't know how to choose. I don't know which option is more pleasing to God, or if there even is a more pleasing option to God in the first place. I mean, we've all been there. We're all going to be there, and some of us are there right now, sitting on an impossible decision. And you can't for the life of you figure out how or what to decide. My advice, look at what the disciples did and ask yourself those questions. Have you been patient and taken plenty of time? Have you given up on praying? Have you confided in your Christian community? Have you looked to God's word for guidance? Have you set excellent standards? Have you lost faith in God that He will give you an answer. I hope this is helpful. I hope it's encouraging. And I pray that you will be able to make God-honoring and God-pleasing decisions, and that you do it so often it becomes a reflex. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you so much for a wonderful example in the scriptures of some guys having some really tough decisions. God, I get it. I've been there, and I know I've probably got a lot more tough decisions to make in my life. God, I really want to honor you in those. I want to do the right thing and make the godly choice, but it's hard. So God, when we find ourselves in those situations, let's take the time to ask those questions, to write out the answers, to discuss them with our friends and family. And God, I pray that over time, it just becomes natural to us, that those godly decisions become a reflex. Thank you for what you do. Help us and guide us as we continue in our journey of loving you and sharing your love with others. Amen.